Right, let's open up our Bibles tonight to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles, and we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 10 tonight. We're coming to a new section of the book. If you were with us last week, we've covered the first nine chapters already, and the first nine chapters were a record of King Solomon's reign. Remember, King Solomon was King David's son. We sort of picked up in 2 Chronicles, David had passed away, Solomon became king, and Solomon reigned in Israel for 40 years. And during that time, Solomon accomplished a lot of amazing things. He was, like I said last time, I think he was the kind of guy he was one of those type 8.5 personalities. You know, he just always doing stuff, always building stuff. And his primary claim to fame, of course, was the building of the temple of God, that magnificent temple in Jerusalem, the first temple that was built for God in Jerusalem. And his spiritual life, we saw, was really up and down quite a bit. He did really good at the beginning, but as time went on, he sort of drifted from God. And his Achilles heel, really, were two or three things. One of them was women. He did what God said not to do. He multiplied women. He multiplied horses, which he wasn't supposed to do, and he also amassed a lot of silver and gold. And those things can all, in and of themselves, they have built-in temptations. The women, of course, he had 700 wives, and he had 300 concubines. And, you know, God's allowance does not mean or equal God's approval. And that's important to know. I mean, even though Solomon, God allowed it, and God still blessed Solomon in many ways, God had forewarned the children of Israel not to take to themselves foreign women, foreign wives. That's exactly what Solomon did, and they ended up leading him away from God. They moved him further and further into idolatry and away from the worship of the one true God. And I think that there's always wisdom whenever God tells us not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. There's a reason for that, and the reason is that we have a tendency to get pulled in the wrong direction when we're unequally yoked. And that's what happened with King Solomon. And even though he was a man full of wisdom, I'm thinking, what kind of wisdom was it to have 700 wives and 300 concubines? Not very much wisdom. And so that really did lead him away from the Lord. And there was a lot of other things, I think, that happened in his life that he pursued apart from God, trying to find happiness. Ecclesiastes, that whole book, a great book to read. If you have the mindset that somehow in this world you're going to find happiness apart from the Lord, read the book of Ecclesiastes, because Solomon tried practically everything that you can think of to find fulfillment and satisfaction apart from God under the sun. And it all, he was very clear, it all turned out to be vanity and a chasing after the wind. It was emptiness, and in his final conclusion, we'll talk about that here in a second. But we read the words last week that can eventually be said of all of us when it comes to King Solomon's life. Look at chapter 9, verse 31. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. No matter what Bible character or Bible hero or what person, maybe in your own life that has been a hero for you or a grandparent or whatever, or people that you know right now, eventually every single one of us are going to end up in verse 31, if the Lord tarries. Verse 31 tells us the reality of this life is that someday we are going to be buried. We're going to die and we're going to be buried. Now, you know, that's not one of the things that we like to talk about or maybe even think about much, but here's the thing. All of us are in a race against time, and here's the thing, is time is going to win if the Lord tarries. If the Lord doesn't come back for us, we will face death someday. Now, of course, we are all hoping for the rapture of the church, and of course at the rapture of the church, our bodies will be instantaneously changed We won't taste death. We'll never have to taste death, and we'll be transformed, and we'll have a glorified body in an instant. The Bible says in a flash and a twinkling of an eye. So there's going to be a generation that gets to experience that. It would be awesome if it was us, and it may be us. But ultimately, we need to be ready, whether it's through that means or through death. The Bible says that death is a destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment. You know, every time I get a phone call, and a lot of times I'll get a phone call, and I see it on my phone, on my caller ID. I'll get a phone call from Tarasas or from Bacas, when I see that, my heart always kind of sinks because I know what's going on. Those guys usually aren't calling me to go play a round of golf. They're not calling me for that reason. They're calling me because somebody has passed away and they're going to ask me to do the funeral usually. And sometimes I don't know who it's going to be, or I don't even know a person maybe that I knew passed away. And so it's always just one of those reality checks to realize that our days in this world are numbered. And that's why it's wise for us to prepare ourselves. We look at what happened with Solomon. Solomon lived 40 years as a king. Longer than that, of course, but he lived for 40 years being the king, and then he was buried. And so all of us are going to have to meet the Lord someday like that. And so it's good that we plan ahead. I always tell people at funerals that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And the way to get there is to know beyond the shadow of a doubt how to do it, right? Believing in Christ, trusting in Christ, and avoiding the other place. Don't go to hell, you know. How do you not go to hell? Trust in Christ. Put your faith in Christ. Believe in Christ that he died for you, that he shed his blood for you so that you can be forgiven. That's the gospel. Now, King Solomon was the wisest man to have ever lived, according to what the scripture tells us, apart from Christ, obviously, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But he was the wisest man that ever lived. And it's interesting to me what he said, knowing that his end was coming, and knowing after all the things he had learned, trying to find happiness apart from God. I think we looked at him already once, but I want to just a reminder, look at him again. Turn with me over to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's right after the book of Proverbs. And look at Ecclesiastes chapter 11. I love this part because Solomon is writing to young people. The funeral I'm doing on Monday is for Tony. Tony was only 27 years old. Now, when you're 57, 27 seems super young, right? When you're 27, 57 seems super old, right? But Tony, the Lord took him, and he's only 27 years old. But look at what it says as he talks to young people and old people about death and stuff. Ecclesiastes 11:9 says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you to judgment." What a sobering thought to realize that, yes, we have been given life, we should enjoy life and all that, but he says, remember, the choices that you make are important because someday God will bring you to judgment for those choices that we make. It's so important for us to realize that. Look at what Solomon said in conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. After trying everything under the sun, he comes to this conclusion, pretty amazing, in verse 13. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Pretty mind-boggling, kind of sobering verse. That everything someday will be brought out before God in our lives. And you know, when Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, that men will give an account on the day of judgment for every idle word or every careless word they have spoken," that's pretty heavy. To think about the Lord recording and knowing every single thing that we've done, that we've thought, every secret thing, whether good or evil. You know, and someday we will be held accountable before God. And so it's important that we remember that we realize that. So Solomon passed away. got to experience his own words. He met the Lord and met him as his Savior, I'm sure, but also even as believers, we give an account of our lives. Now, in this final section of 2 Chronicles, as we come to this new section, it is really broken into two sections of this book. The first 9 chapters have to do really with the foundation that was laid by King Solomon. Then the latter part of this book, we're going to see 5 different periods of revival that take place in Israel. And Israel was interesting to follow Israel because they were like this, up and down, and up and down, and up and down spiritually, constantly. And so there's 5 periods of revival recorded, but that means that there were also periods of them falling away. You know, it's interesting how today there are churches that will have revivals every week. And I'm like, if you're having a revival every week, there must be something wrong. Right? I can see having a revival once in a while, but, you know, what are you saying? I mean, we're dead, Lord. We need to be revived, right? And Israel was one of those examples of someone that or a nation that did this constantly spiritually. Now look at verse 1. Let's come to this chapter tonight, chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king." Stop there just for a second. Shechem was an important place in Israel, in northern Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, which ended up becoming the northern kingdom. Joshua had reaffirmed the covenant, God's covenant there with the children of Israel. Abraham had spent time there. It was sort of like the capital, ended up kind of being the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. It had a long history. And so they went there for the coronation ceremony. When King Solomon died, Rehoboam, his son, is now going to take his place as the king of Israel. And we know that this hadn't happened yet, but we're going to see in this chapter where the kingdom gets divided between the northern kingdom and the 10 tribes, and then the kingdom of Judah, the other 2 tribes that stayed, the southern kingdom. And so they were a divided kingdom, and it happens in this chapter, which was also prophesied, but it was sort of a discipline based upon Solomon's disobedience and his kind of drifting away from the Lord. And so the kingdom gets divided, but not taken away from King Solomon altogether. And look at verse 2. It says, "So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt." Now, we are introduced now to another character. We get introduced to Jeroboam here. He was one of the foremen of King Solomon's labor force, but he had tried at some point to lead a rebellion against Solomon, so Solomon was going to kill him. And so, rather than that happening, he fled for asylum to Egypt. And he was in Egypt. And once he hears that Solomon is dead, he comes back. So that's what we're told in verse 2. "Now it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard about Solomon's death. He was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of the king, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt." Now, a little bit of background about Jeroboam. Jeroboam, according to one author, was a very talented, very capable, very gifted young man. But he was also very cocky and conceited and rebellious. And so that formula, pride plus you know, that idea of rebellion, it got him into big trouble. And so he decided that he would rebel against King Solomon, and it almost cost him his life. But now that Solomon is dead, he decides to come back. And verse 3 tells us that they sent for him and called him. Now, if I was Jeroboam, I would have been a little bit nervous. Is King Solomon's son going to, take care of dad's business? But that's not what happens. But they call for him. And apparently, you know, he was very well known. He's a leader. You can tell he's a leader by what happens. It says in verse 3, it says, "And Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying..." And so he sort of becomes the spokesman for the northern part of Israel. And he comes and he begins to speak to the king about King Solomon and how King Solomon had oppressed them. And here's what he says: your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burden, the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. Seems like a reasonable thing to ask. Look, we've served your father, but your father made it hard on us. And this yoke apparently was, it had to do with taxation. And Solomon, because of all of the projects, he built several palaces and all of the things, and of course the temple, he taxed the people pretty heavily. So they felt this burden. And you know, when you are in a culture where taxes keep going up and up and up, and you're working more and more, and more of your money is going to the government, it begins to get under your skin after a while. That's why there's the Tea Party and these different parties that pop up, because people get tired of being overtaxed. So that's what sort of was going on here. Jeroboam says, look, man, we don't want to be taxed anymore. You guys, you need to lighten the load. And I want to read to you something here that about King Solomon that is written. Let me find the right page. I hope I wrote it down. I think I did somewhere. Hold on a second. I thought I marked it. Anyway, I'll find it here in a second. But what's interesting that J. Vernon McGee says about this, about the taxation, and I wanted to read it to you because when I was doing the study on this, I thought it was interesting what he says about taxes and why this whole kind of schism is about to happen that we're going to read about here in a second. He says, taxes were the cause of the dissension. Probably the single thing that has caused more revolution and rebellion has been this matter of taxes. It has been the downfall of many nations. It brought the Roman Empire to its knees. An excessive taxation to support the royalty was responsible for the French Revolution. It also produced the American Revolution. Taxation without representation brought about the Boston Tea Party and the incidents which led to the revolution. If our taxes keep going up as they are, we may have another Tea Party. Interesting that when he wrote this, he didn't know that that was prophetic. I mean, we didn't have a literal Tea Party, but we had a party called the Tea Party. Because high taxation will ultimately wreck any nation. Unfortunately, our representatives in the state and the national government don't seem to think that it is a problem. Taxes were the problem in Rehoboam's time. Solomon had carried on a tremendous building program. It was very impressive. Not only had he built a temple, but we are told that in Kings that he built all sorts of palaces and buildings. Such a big building program had to be paid for, and as a result, there was an enormous increase in taxes. This gave Jeroboam a lever whereby he could make a protest. He gathered with Israel and he said to Rehoboam, now look here, your father made our yoke grievous. Actually, Jeroboam was very mild in his approach. He said to Rehoboam that if he would reduce the taxes, he would go along with him. If Rehoboam had done that, there would not have been a rebellion. So this whole thing, that's what it's all about. It's all about the oppression that Solomon had brought upon the tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, because of taxation. And so now we see that Jeroboam is he was the rebel, but now he's back, and now he's the one that's sort of leading this again. Although he comes graciously, and he asks him, he says, look, just reduce the taxes, take the yoke off that's been heavy upon us, and he says, we'll serve you. We will serve you. We'll be loyal to you. So it seems like a pretty good compromise, right? So verse 9 says, so he said to them, come back to me after 3 days, and the people departed. So all of these people along with Jeroboam were there, and he says, look, let me think about it. Come back in 3 days and I'll give you my answer. So listen to what happens next though. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, how do you advise me to answer these people? Now, verse 6 is a good thing to do. He's wise in doing what he's doing here. He's going to the elders. speaking of those that served with Solomon, they're probably much older than he is. And usually with age, usually comes wisdom. Not always, but usually, right? And so he goes to these elders and he says, look, what do you think I should do? They're asking me to lower the taxes. And what do you advise me to do? And I think there's times, you know, for us, when we need counsel, it's good to find an older believer, someone that's maybe a mature Christian, someone who's walked with the Lord, or an older person. You know, I've gone to Mr. and Mrs. C many times. They're my mother and father-in-law. But Mr. C has been a mentor to me for so long. And to be able to go to him and ask him things or whatever has always been a blessing to me. So it's good to have that. And so he does that. And, you know, there's a great lesson given to us in Psalm 1. It says, blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And we have to be careful. We're going to look at this tonight, and I want to kind of put a red flag out, because what happens with Rehoboam here is he's going to end up listening to bad counsel, ungodly counsel, and it's going to end up hurting him. And so we have to be careful who we listen to. If you get into a pickle, you get into some difficulty, be wise in the first place about who you even seek counsel from. Because if you go to the wrong people or you get bad counsel, and then you heed that bad counsel, it can end up hurting you. So this is what he does. He goes at first, he makes a wise choice, he goes to the elders, and he seeks their counsel. Now, I found this proverb I wanted to read to you. It's kind of a cool proverb, and it's pretty descriptive of what life is like. Proverbs 20:29 says, the glory of young men is their strength. Gray hair is the splendor of the old. And so, yeah, you know, young men are, you know, but the older people are the ones that got the wisdom usually. And so he asks them for advice. And then it tells us in verse 7, and they spoke to him, and they give him some great counsel. They say, look, if you're kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever. I love what he says here. He says, look, treat the people good. If you treat the people good and you're kind to them, they're gonna bend over backwards to serve you. How many of you guys have experienced that in your own life where maybe, and I've had a few bosses in my life. I've had some really good bosses, and I've had a few really bad bosses. I haven't had a ton of jobs, but I've had a few jobs. I worked at Honeywell for eight and a half years, and when I worked there, I had three different bosses. And one of my bosses was really, really a good boss, and the other two were a little bit, And then I worked at Olympus, and I had a really, boss. And it was really hard to be motivated to work for the bad boss. It was much easier to be motivated to want to work hard and to do good for the good boss, right? Well, that's what they're saying. They're saying, look, you know, if you are kind to these people and you please them and you speak good words to them, then they're going to be your servants. And I think if you treat people good, they're going to be more loyal to you. And these guys are wise. He's saying, look, lower the taxes, take the burden off a little bit, and they're going to serve you. But notice what happens. But he rejected the advice of the elders that they had given him. And consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. So he decided to ask his buddies, his peers. Apparently Rehoboam's pretty young, and he decides to go to the young guys. And you know, the thing about youth and power, it's a pretty dangerous thing. These guys apparently had authority, they had some power, they had some say-so. They were probably part of his government. You know, he had picked his buddies. And so he goes to these guys and he says, hey guys, what do you think? What do you think I should do concerning this request that Jeroboam and the tribes, the northern tribes have asked me to do? Should I lower their taxes? Should I take the yoke off that my dad had on them or what? And notice what happens in verse 9. And he said to them, what advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me saying, lighten the yoke which your father put on us? And so my warning to you is once more, be careful with the kind of counsel that you get, because notice what they say to him in verse 10. Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. In other words, this is a little parable. He says, you think my father was bad, or the taxes were heavy, or the burden that was on you was heavy. My little finger is going to be thicker than his waist. And basically, that's the advice they give to him, to tell the people. And so, basically, he said, they said, go back and tell him, look, you know, you think it was bad under him, you better obey me. He was a tyrannical. And so he says, I'm going to increase the burden. Verse 11, and now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. Wow. So he basically, instead of coming and taking the advice of the elders and being kind to the people so that they might serve him, he says, I'm going to make you serve me. And you think my dad was hard with the whips, I'm going to put scourges on you. And so he's threatening them. So Jeroboam, of course, we already know about him, right? He's already got a rebellious streak as it is, and he's not going to take kindly to what happens here. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. So they do it. They don't know what the news is yet. They're coming back to receive the news. What's he going to do? What's the decision? Was he going to lighten the yoke or not? Verse 13, then the king answered them roughly. And so you can imagine the tone of voice that he uses, the authoritative voice that he uses. Didn't speak kindly to them at all. And you know, something about communicating, when you communicate with people, you know, and I know this, your tone of voice says a lot, doesn't it? Your verbal and nonverbal communication, how you look, all of that plays into how people are going to receive what you say to them. How many of you guys have ever been stopped by a police officer? Be honest. Some of my fellow criminals are in here. Okay, I have too. So I've been stopped too. But you know, it's always interesting to me, because when I get stopped, I don't know what you guys do when you get stopped. Now, sometimes I've gotten stopped and I've been mad. But I don't act mad, okay? When the officer comes, I act very nice, very polite, very kind, very appreciative. Usually I'm like, thank you, officer. You know, and so, but I have noticed that when you treat the police officers that way, there's a good chance they might write you a warning. And I have gotten tons of warnings. It's been kind of a great record, thank God. Not the fact that I was driving bad in the first place, but the other part has been kind of nice. And so I remember one time I got pulled over on the way to Albuquerque. I was going to work one morning, and we had just bought this little car, and it was brand new to us. But the previous owner put some different tires on, and I found out afterwards they were different from the original size tires. So I'm going along thinking I'm speeding a little bit when I'm actually speeding a lot. And so I get pulled over by a police officer, and he gives me a ticket, and I told him, officer, I promise, I was only going 82. You know, he goes, no, you were going 87. You know, and I'm like, no, but I looked, we was going 82, you know, and I'm trying to be nice to him, and he gives me an 87 ticket, and that 87 ticket's a fat one, okay, because once you go past 10, it's fat. And so I'm like, okay, I'll take it to court. And then my hope was he doesn't show up, you know, then they'll throw it out maybe. Well, anyway, but in the meantime, I do a little investigation on the car. Find out that the car had different size tires. One of my friends was a police officer, a sheriff, and he goes out, and I said, will you run a radar on this car and see if my speedometer's off or something? Sure enough, my speedometer was off like 5 or 7 miles per hour. It was way off. So I went, and I found the receipt for the tires, because the guy had all the records, and the tires were a different size. I got a note from the sheriff that my speedometer was off, and I was going to go to court, and I was going to be my own lawyer, and I was going to try to get out of the ticket, you know. And so me and the officer show up to the court at the same time, not in the courthouse, in the room, but downstairs in the lobby, and I say hi to him. I say, how are you doing today? And we started talking all the way up in the elevator. We're just conversing, and I'm going to myself, thinking to myself, well, this is good, because maybe he'll be nice to me, right? And so anyway, we get to the courthouse, And we get in front of the judge, and I'm ready with all my evidence that I had worked so hard on, and I was going to give my great story, you know, of why I'm innocent, you know. And the officer gets up there, and he tells the judge, he goes, you know, I usually write down the circumstances of the ticket on the back so I can remember the circumstance, but I can't recall this guy at all, and I don't know what happened, so I just want to drop all the charges. And I was like, yes, no! It was one of the yes-no ones, you know, because I was ready to be the greatest lawyer ever. But anyway, and I thought to myself, I wonder if he did that on purpose. Because, you know, I was nice to him, and I was talking to him. And so, you know, there's the way that people respond to us often is going to be how we are towards them, right? And so he gets up, and he just reams the people. I mean, he's not going to lighten the load at all. And when he begins to speak, he speaks roughly to them. He tells them that he's going to chastise them with scourges. And so he rejected the advice of the elders and listened to the young knuckleheads. And he spoke to, verse 14, and spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy. I will add to it, my father will chastise you with whips. I will chastise you with scourges. Verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God. Now this is interesting, that even though all of these things happened circumstantially, God had foretold that it was going to happen like this. And it's interesting that there's always this dichotomy between the sovereignty of God and the will of man. And I've been listening to this one guy on YouTube talking about this. He's really smart. He's the head of one of the Baptist theological seminaries somewhere. And really interesting to listen to him talk about this. But God used this turn of events that he had predicted would happen, but God used those knuckleheads to bring about the division of the kingdom, which was part of God's discipline upon King Solomon for his disobedience. So that this all happened that the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah, which was one of the prophets, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So he had prophesied that this was going to happen. Verse 16. Now, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, so now they have to respond. Okay, how are we going to respond then? He says he's going to put the yoke heavier. He says he's going to scourge us. So are we going to go along with it? And the people have a decision to make. Are they going to submit or are they going to not submit, right? Now it's interesting for us because we're taught in Romans chapter 13 that we're to submit to governing authorities, right? The only time that I can see that we're not to submit to governing authorities is when they tell us to disobey God. If they tell us to disobey God, we can say, no, sorry, we obey God over men. But if they're telling us to do something that's not in a direct violation of God, like in China, for example, what I've heard happens in China is that they are only allowed to have two children. And I think it's two, it might be one, but I think it's two. And if they have a third one, they automatically, the government makes them abort the babies. You can't have more than two. So what the Christians do, if they get pregnant a third time, they don't obey. They don't go say, oh, sorry, we got pregnant, and so we're turning ourselves in. They hide the mom. They hide her until she has the baby because they know abortion's murder. So they are obeying God rather than the government. And sometimes they get in big trouble for that. But you know, so at this point, they have to make a decision. The king has said, this is what's going to happen. But Israel saw that the king did not listen to them. And the people answered the king, saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. Basically, he said, no dice. We're not going to do it. We're not going to serve Jesse or King David, his lineage. We're not going to serve Solomon and his son Rehoboam. We're not going to do it anymore. We are going to go to our own tents, and we're basically splitting off from you guys. So all Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. So we see the northern kingdom now. There's 10 tribes. And then the kingdom, the southern kingdom, the 10 tribes were called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. So he now reigns over just a couple of tribes that are called Judah now in the southern kingdom. But notice what happens right away. Then King Rehoboam, this was a dumb move, then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of revenue to the children of Israel, but the children of Israel stoned him with stones. So I guess he thought, well, they said they're going to their tents, but I'm going to go send my guy, my tax man, to collect the taxes. So he sends over the tax guy, this poor guy, the poor tax guy, right? He goes over there in obedience to the king and his order. And when he gets over there to collect the taxes from the children of Israel, they stone him to death. They stone him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. He goes, I might be next. You know, so he gets out of there, and he takes off back to Jerusalem, and that's where he ended up becoming, reigning. So, verse 19, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And of course, the divided kingdom went on from there, and the northern kingdoms, they had a bunch of wicked, bad kings, and they ended up going into captivity to the Assyrians. And then a little later on, a couple hundred years later, whatever it was, the southern kingdom ended up rebelling against God, and they went into the captivity of the Babylonians. And so it hasn't turned out really well for the northern kingdoms. They had no good kings, no godly kings. Southern kingdom had a few. And this whole thing just turned out to be kind of a mess. And that's why today, it's funny because, in the book of Revelation, it talks about that the Lord is going to raise up 12,000 from every tribe in Israel during the tribulation period to preach or to proclaim the gospel. 144,000 total. And yet, we look at the tribes and they've been scattered all over the world. They've been people like, you ask some Jewish people, do you know what tribe you're from? No, I just know I'm Jewish. I don't even know what tribe I'm from. But you know who knows? His name is, yes, God knows. Or his name's not God. His name's Yahweh, or some say Yahuwah, but we call him God as a title, by the way. But he knows. He knows who's who. And so, the tribes of Israel are still on this planet today. They still exist. And they're not Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. Okay? In case they come over to your house. Well, the 12 tribes, 144,000, that's us. No, it's not. Okay? They're whacked, okay? So just know that. They are real Jewish people. And so the tribes got split up. This whole mess happened because of this incident and because of listening to bad, ungodly counsel. Although it was part of God's plan, but still. I guess my take from this is, just be careful who you listen to and when you get counsel. And we all need it sometimes, but just be careful where you get it. Let's pray.